So today we're going to, again, go over Psalm 67, 69, and the psalm that closes Book 2, Psalm 72. Again, with in mind that Psalm, that Book 2 is the book of communication, of evangelism. And Psalm 67 is a short psalm, and it's what we're going to start with. But it's probably, it's a very succinct psalm. It has to be if it's short, but it's one of the most beautiful evangelistic psalms that we have in all of the psalms, let alone Book 2. And it's a simple missionary psalm. It's probably a psalm of David, though it's not attributed directly to him. But if you look at the very beginning, to the choir master with stringed instruments, a psalm, a song, that mirrors the language in Psalm 65 at the beginning, where it says, to the choir master, a psalm of David, a song. And then also Psalm 68, which says, to the choir master, a psalm of David, a song. So it most probably is a psalm of David. And this simple missionary psalm looks to spread the universal knowledge of Elohim, which is evangelism. When you're trying to spread the knowledge of Elohim, you're evangelizing. And the theme of this simple psalm is that the participation of the Gentiles, or the nations, the enemies of God, are to participate in the worship of Elohim. So Psalm 67 opens, or to kind of give you the skeleton outline of Psalm 67, has three stanzas. Stanza one is verses 1 and 2, and those are blessing stanzas. Three and four is the missionary stanza. And Psalm, and verses 6 and 7, again, is a blessing stanza. And what we also have in this psalm is this is an inclusio. What's an inclusio? Whenever a psalm begins and ends with a similar verse, phrase, or emphasis of a subject matter, the psalmist is giving emphasis to that phrase or subject matter or verse. Inclusio is a literary device. It sets the subject matter apart to give it emphasis. Let's look at the second stanza just to look at the idea of an inclusio. Verse 3. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. And now look at verse 5. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. Does that sound familiar to anybody? It's the same verse, isn't it? That's the inclusio. That's that literary vice, that same phrase. Okay, and that's the beginning and end of the second stanza. So it's emphasizing what's in between verse 4. Okay, and also the entire psalm is an inclusio. It begins and ends with the same subject matter, God's blessing. Look at the very start of it. May God be gracious to us and bless us. And look at verse 7. God shall bless us. So that's an inclusio. It's talking about the blessing of God. So the entire psalm, this missionary song, talks about God's blessing. How do you get it? What's that all about? And in the middle, there's the inclusio of the missionary statement. So let's look at the verses now one by one here as we kind of walk through the psalm, Psalm 67. Verse 1, may God be gracious to us and bless us and make his face to shine upon us. Salah. Does that sound familiar to anybody? What is it? It's the beginning of the Aaronic blessing, isn't it? Aaron, in Numbers 6, verses 24 through 26, says, "The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you." Now, it doesn't have the rest of it. It doesn't have "the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace." But it is the beginning of the Aaronic blessing. But there's a difference. What's the difference? Does anybody catch that? May God be gracious to you, us. It's inclusive, isn't it? It's plural. It's inclusive. The psalmist, the speaker, identifies himself with anyone that's going to receive the blessing of God. It's an inclusive relationship. Not just bless you, singular. It's plural and personal. It's plural. God bless us. It's corporate. The nations, along with Israel, are to receive God's blessing of salvation. Here we have Gentile salvation. It's not the shining face of God is to be thought of as a God entering into a personal, gracious relationship with all of his people, the saved, both Hebrew and Gentile. May God bless us. What's the purpose of God's blessing? Verse 2. That your way may be known on earth, your saving power among all nations. Again, God's blessing is to be poured out not only on Israel, but on the Gentiles, on the Gentile nations. That your way may be that your way or your ways may be known. The purpose of God is that the Gentiles, as well as the Israelites, would come to possess the same blessings that were possessed by Israel, which is to know God as a saving, glorious God. So I have a question for you, and we're going to kind of take a, not a detour, but kind of flesh this out on how is God made known to the people, and how is his blessing poured out amongst all people? How do the nations of the world get to know God? And how is his blessing to be known throughout all the earth? Well, that's the focus of stanza 2. Stanza 2 is the prayer for God's saving blessing on the nations. And that's parallel to God's priestly blessing on Israel in stanza 1. So in stanza 1, we have a priestly blessing, don't we? It mirrors or echoes the Aaronic priestly blessing. And that's a foot stomper. God's blessings are poured out through priestly sacrifice. That's the concept. Okay? Verse 3. That you might come to know and praise God. It says, "Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you." Verse 4. "Let the nations be glad and sing for joy, for you judge the peoples with equity and guide the nations upon earth." So God is a saving God, and he judges, he rules, and he saves and guides the nations, not just Israel, but the nations upon the earth. So they need to be informed of his just dealings amongst all the earth's people so that they'll come to understand his saving ways. So how does this happen? Again, how are the nations to get to know God? That was the whole idea of God saving the Israelites. They'd come to see the power of God in his people, that they were a saved people. And once they were saved, they would live in such a way of obedience and righteousness that God would pour his blessings upon the people, and the people would be attracted, and the nations would be attracted to that. Who is this God that's saving you? That you're just a little itty bitty people with no power, and your land has no resources of armor and might, yet you're always protected and saved. Who is this God that you worship and adore? So as God's people were blessed by salvation, they were supposed to obey. And the light of God's smile would be upon them. Then the nations would come to know God's way and his salvation and be able to experience themselves that God rules righteously and guides his people. Verse 4, guide the nations upon the earth. God guides like a shepherd. So we're to display the saving powers of God. We, the saved, are supposed to display the saving powers of God in the way we live so that others are drawn to that. Okay? But beyond that, well, and so to take a step back, so in the way we live is really a way of sacrifice. We sacrifice our own desires to live according to the desires of God. That's a sacrifice. We're sacrificing our desires and being obedient to God and his desires. We're not giving in to our sinful ways. We're sacrificing that. Okay? And people are going to come to know God through the power of not only the way they live, but they have to hear the word. The word has to be proclaimed through his people. We have to tell them. We must evangelize. We must tell others that God's greatest blessing is salvation, that he's a saving God. And we have to tell them how God saves, through sacrifice, through the sacrifice of Jesus, and through the sacrifice of self. We have to turn from self and turn to God, and with faith that God saves. It's not our worth that saves us, it's God's saving grace that saves us. And this priestly blessing, how does it work? How does it come to the people? By magic? By just saying words that make them come true? When Aaron says the words, does that make it true? No, there has to be an action. Blessing come to God's people by someone bringing the word to them, by instruction, by the proclamation of the gospel. The Old Testament priest dramatized the word of God by performing the sacrifice, but also speaking the words of forgiveness to the people. Okay? And his ministry is called a priestly duty. So let's turn to Romans 15, verses 15 and 16. And that's what Paul's getting to. That's his point in Romans 15. Romans 15, 15 and 16. Make sure I'm in Romans 15. I'm in verse 15 of 15. But on some points I have written to you very boldly by way of reminder, because of the grace given me by God to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles in the priestly service of the gospel of God, so that the offering of the Gentiles may be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. What Paul is saying is his duty of proclaiming the gospel was a priestly duty. It was priestly in that he was pointing to the sacrifice of Jesus, but also proclaiming the word to the Gentiles that they needed to understand and obey the word, that they needed to become a sacrifice to God as well. He calls his ministry a priestly duty. Peter emphasizes this as well and brings it home in 1 Peter 2. First Peter 2, verses 9 and 10. And here Peter talks about us living in the light so that people are attracted to the light and being the priests of God. Peter says, but you saved people, are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of God who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you had received mercy. What Peter's saying here is, once you were Gentiles, now you're Jews, now you're saved. And you're to be priestly sacrifices for God. You were saved by a priestly sacrifice, and now you're to be priests and sacrifice yourself, take up your cross, and live in priestly sacrifice for God, so that others will know that you're a saved person. And so that's, turning back to our psalm, what's in the shadows here, so to speak, until that's fleshed out, Psalm 67. It starts with an Aaronic blessing, a priestly blessing, so that the people are to be saved by coming to understand what God has done for people to be saved. Verse 5. Verse 5 is just repeats and ends the middle inclusio. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. In stanza 3, again, is the blessing stanza. Verse 6. The earth has yielded its increase. The earth has yielded its increase. God, our God, shall bless us. It's talking about blessing now. What happens when there's faithful obedience? At least what happened to the Israelites when there was faithful obedience? God blessed them with abundance. He blessed them with rain. That was the biggest blessing they could get. They lived in an arid climate. They needed rain for their crops. If there wasn't rain, there was famine. So blessings now is the blessings to be able to live in the land and to receive the blessing of rain and harvest. Again, verse 6, the earth has yielded its increase. In other words, God has blessed us, so the earth is producing as he promised. God, our God, shall bless us as we live in obedience. Verse 7 is a blessing stanza of future blessing. God shall bless us. When? When all to the ends of the earth will fear him. God shall bless us. Let all the ends of the earth fear him. In that day, God's people, drawn from every nation, tribe, and tongue, purged from every taint of sin, will stand before the throne and sing praises to the Lamb. Let all the ends of the earth fear him. It's talking about future times when everyone will know God. Okay? Questions, comments? I just think it's such a neat, in 7 verses, there's a lot to unpack. And I just thought it was, just when I came across it, it was like, wow, this is really a neat evangelistic psalm. So now I'm going to undergo the challenge of getting through Psalm 69, which is a huge psalm, in 10 minutes. But I think we can do it. Psalm 69, again, is an evangelistic psalm. The man of sorrows. And when we read this psalm, we have to view it as we should view and read every psalm with these three things in mind. We should look at it from the viewpoint of David, who was normally the psalmist in writing it, but look at it from the view of David or the psalmist. Okay? We should look at it from the viewpoint of the person and work of the Messiah, Jesus. And we should read and view Psalms from the viewpoint of ourselves. As we live in exile, we're not as we're supposed to be yet. We're living in a place of oppression, where things oppress upon us. Our own sin oppresses us. We're not fully released yet. We're not living where we're supposed to be. We're supposed to be in heaven, living with God, praising God all the time. So again, read it from the viewpoint of David, the psalmist. Read it from the viewpoint and the person and work of the Messiah, Jesus. And read it from the viewpoint of ourselves. The pattern of Psalm 69, verses 1 through 4, we have the psalm of lament and an appeal for help. So verses 1 through 4, verse 1 talks about the waters have come up to my neck. Verse 2, I'm in deep mire where there is no foothold. Number 3, I'm weary with my crying out. God has not answered me yet, and the flame is flickering here, God. I'm up to my neck. I'm in a deep hole. Verse 4. The enemy, the wicked, what's my problem? The enemy, the wicked, hate me without cause. Have we all been there? Yes. Was Jesus there? Yes. Was David there? Yes. That's the viewpoints we're looking at this from. Now, verse 5. O God, you know my folly. The wrongs I have done are not hidden from you. Obviously, we could look at that from David's viewpoint. We could look at that from our viewpoint. Here, we can't look at it from Jesus' viewpoint because he would never be able to say that, would he? But it's a brief... I'm sorry. Exactly. That's a good point, Jane. And also, there's an inversion here a little bit. The psalmist's profound awareness of guilt before God keeps him close to God because he knows, and we should know, that God's the only one that can save us from our troubles, the troubles of sin. Okay? Verses 6 to 12, it's a renewal of the lament. And just to summarize it, God, what the psalmist says here in verses 6 through 12, God, my seeking to follow you in your ways has only brought me reproach from the enemies around me. And just verse 6, let not those who hope in you be put to shame through me, O God of hosts. Let not those who seek you be brought to dishonor through me, O God of Israel. Verse 7, for it is for your sake that I have borne reproach, that dishonor has covered my face. What did Jesus say? In those who hate me will hate you. That's really what's going on here, isn't it? Because we're followers of God, we come under the oppression of those who hate God. And because they hate God, they'll hate you because you're a follower of God. That's what's going on here. Verses 13 through 18, the next section, is another renewal for the plea for help. Verse 13, for as for me, my prayer is to you, O Lord. At an acceptable time, O God, in the abundance of your steadfast love, answer me in your saving faithfulness, in your chesed, in your covenant love. You're a covenant God who faithfully saves those who call upon him. So save me to protect your name. Answer me in your saving faithfulness. Verse 17, just to give another example. Hide not your face from your servant, for I am in distress. Make haste to answer me. Save your servant. Don't hide your face from me. The ironic blessing. Don't hide your face from me. What's the opposite of a blessing? A curse. What did Jesus suffer on the cross? The curse of every sin we've ever committed. So when we look at it from the viewpoint and personal work of Messiah Jesus, hide not your face from your servant, for I am in distress. Make haste to answer me. Could Jesus have prayed this in the Garden of Gethsemane? What was he about to face? God turning his entire being from him, turning his back on him, something he had never known in all eternity. He abhorred that thought. So there we have another renewal of the plea for help, verses 13 through 18. Verses 19 through 21, a second renewal of the lament with a new element that God knows how the servant is being scorned. Verse 19, you know my reproach and my shame and my dishonor. My foes are all known to you. And verse 21, when we look at it from the viewpoint and person work of the Messiah, Jesus, they gave me poison for food, and for my thirst, they gave me sour wine to drink. That was an episode on the cross. Verse 22 through 28 is a second renewal of the plea for help. And the plea includes a request for God's swift judgment on the psalmist's enemies. It's an imprecatory prayer. It builds in intensity. David asked God to take vengeance on his enemies. Verse 22, let their own table before them become a snare, and when they are at peace, let it become a trap. And these askings of God become worse and worse. Look at verse 27. Add to them punishment upon punishment. May they have no acquittal from you. Let them be blotted out of the book of the living. Let them not be enrolled among the righteous. Wow. Now, wait a minute. Didn't Jesus tell us, command us to do what? Pray for our enemies? Yeah. Okay. But it's not a violation of Jesus' precept to pray for your enemies, to also pray for justice to be done. And that's what the psalmist is doing here. He's praying for justice to be done. In other words, God, you still need to honor your holiness by punishing the wicked in general. Okay? We're not to take judgment into our own hands, but that does not mean we should not want justice to be done or that God will not punish sin eventually. Do you see how the things jive here? We're still to pray for our enemies, but we also pray for justice to be done. And David's not the one looking to take vengeance or revenge. He's leaving that up to God. He's praying for God's justice to shine forth.
First, so is it fair to say then, if we're looking at it from different viewpoints, certainly this is David's viewpoint, but it certainly could be ours also.
It can be. Sure. Pray for the oppressors to get their just deserts.
Right.
Pray for God, you know, but we can also pray for them. God redeem them. This is an evangelistic message here. Okay?
Pray for mercy and we pray for justice.
Exactly. Okay? And think of it in this terms too, that Jesus is a stumbling block. He's the means of salvation, but he's always the stumbling. How do people curse? They use his name in vain all the time. That's the most, I don't hear the GD as much as I hear the J. Okay? He's the stumbling block. Those who hate me will hate you. I'm just talking brass tacks here. I'm not defending them. I'm saying Jesus is the stumbling block, and we should pray for justice. God, let your justice shine forth. But save them. Change their heart so that they'll know, that they'll understand that he's not the stumbling block, that he's the means, he's the cornerstone. He's the means of salvation. Verse 29. Here we have a cry for help in faith. But I am afflicted and in pain. Let your salvation, O God, set me on high. And verse 30 to 33 is just an expression of that faith. He's crying for help in faith. And then his faith is expressed in verses 30 through 33. I will praise the name of God with a song. I will magnify him with thanksgiving. This will please the Lord more than an ox or a bull with horns and hoofs. In other words, more than a sacrifice on the altar. When the humble see it, they will be glad. You who seek God, let your hearts revive. For the Lord hears the needy and does not despise his own people who are prisoners. Prisoners of the oppression and prisoners of sin. In other words, the psalmist is saying, I trust in God and he will save me. He will save me and he will save his people. And what's the response? Verses 34 to 36. Praise. Really response of worship. Let heaven and earth praise him, the seas and everything that moves in them. For God will save Zion and build up the cities of Judah, and people shall dwell there and possess it. The offspring of his servant shall inherit it, and those who love his name shall dwell in it. Those verses really could have been placed in there after the exile when Judah was being rebuilt. But it's still a picture of people living in the city of God, the saved people of God living with God in the city of God. Well, it took me 15 minutes to get through. Okay? So give me 15 minutes to get through Psalm 72. Are there questions, comments on that psalm? I just wanted to point it out because it really emphasized looking at that psalm through three viewpoints. And every time we read a psalm, we should look at it with those three things in mind. Viewing it through the viewpoint of the psalmist, the viewpoint of the person and work of the Messiah Jesus, and the viewpoint of ourselves living in exile. So we're going to close book two in the next 15 minutes by looking at Psalm 72, this book of communication. Who writes Psalm 72? So this is not a Davidic psalm. This is written by David's son, Solomon. And we can look at Solomon as really the zenith of the Davidic kingdom. Because after Solomon, they had the split. They had the civil war with the northern 10 tribes and the southern 2 tribes. And the kingdom was never the same. And it really descended into finally exile, the Babylonian exile, because of unbelief and idol worship. This Psalm 72 is the last psalm of book 2. So we're really looking at the zenith of the kingdom. And the psalmist, Solomon, describes an exalted king and the blessings of that exalted king's reign. It's a messianic psalm. And here we have the evangelistic message of attraction. It's really, in a advertisement, you can't beat them, so you might as well join them. This king's kingdom is to be everlasting. This kingdom is to be universal. And this kingdom secures perfect peace with Elohim. And it secures perfect peace because there's goodwill among men. And all men are to be brought to submit to this king through love. Because in this king, all nations of the earth are to be blessed. And there's echoes of the Abrahamic covenant there. that the nations of the world will be blessed through the seed of Abraham. And in fact, all the blessings are of such a nature as to prove the subject of the psalm, the king is a divine person, because no one can live as no one can live and rule as a king where the kingdom is going to be everlasting. No one can live and rule in a kingdom that's going to be universal. And there's no one can live and rule in a kingdom that's going to have perfect peace unless that king is divine. Truly, the subject of this psalm is really the Redeemer of the world, Jesus. And the psalm echoes the prophecy of the Messiah in Isaiah 11, verse 1 to 5. Let's just turn there real quickly. But you hear this echo all throughout the psalm. Isaiah 11. The first five verses. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse. I'm in 11, verses 1 to 5. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see, or decide disputes by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. Talking about how that ruler is going to rule. It's echoed in Isaiah 60, 61, and 62 as well. We're not going to go there, but Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Prince of Peace, those echoes are in those chapters. Okay? So again, the psalmist here is just echoing the prophecies of Isaiah. And remember, also, this precept, as it is for the king, so it is for the people. And this king, this Messiah, will become the picture of what Israel was always called to be. The Messiah is really going to be the true Israel, the one that is the Prince of God. And finally, this psalm, Psalm 72, which we're going to turn to now and walk through, Psalm 72, it's given rise to several hymns. Isaac Watts, Jesus Shall Reign Wherever the Sun. Also the hymn, Christ Shall Have Dominion, which is sung to the tune of Onward Christian Soldiers. Christ shall have dominion. Okay. So this psalm was a material for a lot of very famous hymns. Psalm 72. The five stanzas of Psalm 72 to 5 describe five qualities of Messiah's kingdom. Stanza 1, which is verses 1 through 4. So stanza 1, verses 1 through 4, give the character of the kingdom. Which is righteousness. Verse 1. Ask that Elohim endow Messiah the king with his righteousness. Give the king your justice, O God, and your righteousness to the royal son. Verse 2 predicts that Messiah, so endowed, will judge or rule the people in righteousness. May he judge your people with righteousness, and your poor with justice. Verse 3 speaks of the fruit of righteous rule, prosperity. Let the mountains bear prosperity for the people, and the hills in righteousness. And verse 4, as the Messiah rules righteously, the poor are defended, the children of the needy are provided for, and the Messiah quells the oppression of the powerful. May he verse 4, may he defend the cause of the poor of the people, give deliverance to the children of the needy, and crush the oppressor. Now, was Solomon a righteous ruler? In his early years, yes. Because at the commencement of his reign, he asked God for wisdom so that he might rule justly. But because he was human, Solomon's righteous rule declined precipitously as he turned from the Lord and followed other gods introduced by foreign wives, and he began to oppress the people with high taxation to finance building projects. Remember, human rulers always, always let us down. Stanza 2 is verses 5 through 7. Here we have the character of the kingdom of eternality, or the kingdom is eternal. I can spell. I'm thinking farther ahead than I'm writing. The kingdom is eternal and everlasting. Verse 5. May they fear you while the sun endures, and as long as the moon throughout all generations. May he be like rain that falls on the mown grass, like showers that water the earth. In his days may the righteous flourish, and peace abound till the moon be no more. See, what's the effects of a righteous kingdom? Life. And it's everlasting life. In verse 7, in his days may the righteous flourish and peace abound till the moon be no more. There's a striking parallel because David gives final instructions to his son Solomon in 2 Samuel chapter 23. He instructs him to rule righteously because righteous ruling will bring life and peace. That's the instructions of David to Solomon. And so here we have Solomon writing the instructions of his father in verse 7. Stanza 3 is verses 8 to 11. Stanza 3 talks about the expanse of the kingdom. It's universal. Verse 8, the dominion is from sea to sea, from the river, the Euphrates River, to the ends of the earth. And in fact, Solomon's kingdom extended from the Euphrates to the Mediterranean Sea. Talks about desert tribes bowing down so far that they lick the dust. They're bowing down to this messianic king so far that they lick the dust. Verse 10, the kings of Tarshish, which is the farthest city to the west, bring tribute to this king. The kings of Sheba and Shelah, which were the farthest kingdoms to the south, bring tribute. And just an aside, in 1 Kings 10, verses 1 through 10, the queen of Sheba hears of Solomon's wisdom and pays a visit to him with homage, gifts. And she was breathless at Solomon's wisdom. And finally, this stanza ends in verse 11. May all kings fall down before him, and all nations serve him. Stanza 4. Stanza 4 is verses 12 to 14. The nature of the kingdom is compassion. Verse 12, those who are needy and cry out receive help, for he delivers the needy when he calls, the poor and him who has no helper. Verse 13, those who are weak are pitied. And verse 14, those in danger of death are saved. And that only happens in the kingdom of Christ, doesn't it? In other words, where are the compassion ministries? They all stem from Christian ministries, don't they? Samaritan's Purse, missions like that. They're missions of mercy. Stanza 5, verses 15 to 17. That blessing of the kingdom is prosperity for all. Because the Messiah King is righteous, the blessings are ideal and endless. Verse 15 and 16. Long may he live. May gold of Sheba be given to him. May prayer be made for him continually, and blessings invoked for him all the day. May there be abundance of grain in the land. On tops of the mountains may it wave. And grain doesn't grow on top of mountains. Okay? But that's how much abundance there is. It grows everywhere. May its fruit be like Lebanon, and may people blossom in the cities like the grass of the field. What happens when people obey? What happens when there's righteousness? Prosperity. And by the way, the ancient measures of prosperity in the ancient world were gold, grain, and fruit. All these are mentioned in this stanza. Gold pours in from Sheba, grain and fruit thrive, even on top of hills. So again, where righteousness is pursued, where the quality of the kingdom of heaven comes down to earth, prosperity follows. Stable families, unproductive elements of society will be reclaimed and assisted to become productive. The virtues of work and industry will be valued and promoted so that wealth will be created. And the result is verse 17, spiritual blessing. May his name endure forever, his fame continue as long as the sun. May people be blessed in him. All nations call him blessed. So the promise of spiritual blessing to the nations are to come through Abraham's seed, and it's fulfilled in Jesus, Abraham's great descendant. And the most important prosperity isn't material prosperity, it's spiritual prosperity. Paul writes in Ephesians 1, verse 3, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing, redemption, peace with God, and righteousness. So that's the greatest blessing, isn't it? That spiritual prosperity, the that we're one and united with God. So we have those stanzas. Does anybody need them repeated of what the parts of the, not the parts, but the what the kingdoms are known for, compassion, prosperity? Does anybody need those repeated?
Is there anything for 18 to 20, summation?
Yeah, I'm getting to that.
Okay,
I'm just going, here's the picture of the kingdom. I just want to make sure you got that, if anybody's taking notes or anything like that. Because now we're coming to the grand finale here, okay? Verses 18 through 19. We're ending book 2. How does every book of the psalm end? All 5 books end with what? Doxology. Praise to God, from whom all blessings flow. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who alone does wondrous things. Blessed be his glorious name forever. May the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen. The kingdom for which the world still waits, doesn't it? Because there's no earthly ruler that can rule like that. But we don't, we obey earthly rulers, but we follow the king that's in heaven, don't we? God's kingdom of righteousness arrives with God's king. And God's king is King Jesus. His kingdom is righteousness and will never pass away. And finally, verse 20, the prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended. Now, that's not really true when we look at the Psalms as they're laid out now by the arranger who was in Ezra's time, might have well have been Ezra. but he placed Davidic Psalms in books 3, 4, and 5. So the prayers of David are not ended as far as the Psalms the way they're laid out now, but when this was written, Solomon was ending the books because David was dead and gone. So he's writing, the prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended. He's referring to that specific time. But as we know now, Psalms were added, sprinkled in by the arranger, by the flower arranger, throughout the other Psalms to echo precepts of the Psalms. I took 7 more minutes than I wanted to. Huh? Yeah. And I even left out some stuff, but you know how that goes. Questions, comments? But just think of it, too. How did books 2 start? Psalm 45, remember the picture of Messiah? And it was, again, an alluring picture. It was that wedding picture of the Messiah on a white horse, a white knight Messiah, rather, okay? That alluring picture, and there was a wedding feast where he married the daughters of the nations and produced offspring. So that's how the book 2 starts, this evangelistic book, with this picture of this Messiah king, this white knight. How does it end? Solomon, the great zenith of the Davidic kingdom, writes a description of the perfect kingdom. The kingdom that he wished he could rule with his wisdom, but he failed because he was human. He was sinful. But it's a picture of this perfect messianic kingdom. It's meant to be an allure to the nations because there's only one king that can rule that way. He has to be divine. He has to be perfectly righteous. The Davidic covenant is going to echo now because now we're going to go into book 3 and we're going to have devastation. Because the Davidic kings, David's line, does not obey God's precepts. And this, finally, preview of coming attractions, in the last psalm of book 3, David's crown is cast to the dust. It's a very depressing section of the Psalms. Questions, comments? Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time. We thank you for your word. We thank you for this picture of our great Messiah, Jesus. We ask that our hearts continue to be enthralled by him, that we look and seek to follow him in his precepts, and that we look to be shining priests, priests that sacrifice our own needs, wants, and desires to live according to the precepts of the King, that we look to live righteously, and that we look to live in such a way and share the message of salvation in such a way that others will come to know. Father, we know that you're the one that changes hearts and that eventually saves, but that we ask that we would be instruments of living for you in such a way that others would be called to ask and that we might share the good news of that you're a saving God. We pray for an hour now for our time together that we have to praise you in doxology and ways to praise you for your saving grace. We ask that you would bless our time together in the next hour. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.